Thank you, ladies. I look all wait for all year to hear the gals sing for us. They always do such a beautiful job. This is December the 7th. I hope this is not a day that'll live on in infamy. We appreciate the opportunity to fill in for our pastor. Pray that you would continue to pray for his laryngitis, his throat would get some rest, he'd be able to minister, especially as he prepares for his trip to India. We want to be sure to hold him up in our prayers. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite your attention to Matthew's Gospel. The first chapter, we want to look at Joseph's Christmas story this morning. This is a little different, I guess. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Allow me to read that for you, just in your hearing. If you have the scripture, I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles, if you would. So Matthew begins in verse 18 by saying, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph rose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you and this congregation this morning in weakness and in fear and much trembling, for the message that we are charged to preach must not be with persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the Word of God and the power of God. So we commit this time to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is a wonderful time, one of my favorite times of the year. Sometimes its significance, however, gets lost in this maze of commercialism, blurring the picture are dancing snowmen, flying reindeer, and this fat fellow in a red suit. Actually, Christmas hasn't anything to do with these things. Christmas is the birthday of Jesus. It's the celebration of the Christ event. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. It's actually one of the seven great historical events in the universe. In fact, it's the central historic event in the universe. As someone has noted, there's the creation of angels, and then there's the creation of the material earth and the things in it, you and I. Then there's the fall of man. And then right in the middle, the next great thing that happened was Christmas. And then after that, the next great things, not only the incarnation of the Son of God, you have the death of the incarnate one. And then the next great thing is the resurrection of the incarnate one. And then the next great thing is the coming again of that incarnate one. C.S. Lewis has said that the incarnation is the central miracle of the Bible. Every other miracle prepares us for it, or exhibits it, or results from it. So right in the middle of all the great things that have happened in the world history, and all the great miracles in the Bible, the central thing, the one right in the middle, is the one we're going to look at today, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, that we read this morning, is writing to a Jewish audience, if you will, and one of his purposes is to present Jesus of Nazareth as their long-awaited Messiah, their king, Israel's king. And so the very first step in persuading his Jewish reader is to establish the genealogical credentials of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the heir, the legal heir to David's throne through Joseph. And he basically does this in the first 17 verses of Matthew. So-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so. Now, his next step, having established his credentials in the lineage of David, his next step is to deal with the actual supernatural conception and virgin birth of this very special person, Jesus of Nazareth. And he does this for us by relating it through the experience of Joseph. And my point this morning, I always try to have a point. Christmas is a celebration of the Christ event in which God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate through the virgin birth in order to save his people from their sins. Christmas is a celebration of the Christ event in which God the Son became incarnate through the virgin birth in order to save his people from their sins. So I want to consider three things this morning with you, plus a lot of numerous rabbit trails along the way, wandering thoughts about this, and we'll try to stay on this, but anyway, the first thing we'll look at is the disclosure of Mary's condition, verses 18 and 19. Secondly, the angel's revelation to Joseph, verses 20 through 23, and then verses 24 through 25, we have Joseph's response to all this. So let's look at this together. First of all, we have this discovery of Mary's condition or disclosure of it in verses 18 and 19. It says, "And now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." Matthew begins his account of the birth of Jesus by telling us that a young virgin girl, 14 to 18, something like that, and her name was Mary, and she was espoused or engaged, if you will, to a carpenter in the village of Nazareth by the name of Joseph. We understand engagement as the joining. Engaging something means to join two things. In the physical world, I'm old school, see this gray hair, I understood that when you drove a stick shift car, you use the clutch. When the clutch engaged the motor, then the wheels would turn. And this you let the clutch out, and there was this engagement, right? So these things came together, if you will. So that's what engagement is about. Most people don't know what a stick shift car is anymore. It's kind of one of those things. I worked for a used car auction once, and nobody knew how to drive this stick shift. So I got to drive this little James Bond car because nobody else knew how to drive it. That was pretty cool. But anyway, it's engagement, putting these two things together, if you will. And, of course, in the realm of social relations, engagement is the joining of two people for marriage. It was a legal, public, binding, contractual agreement, if you will, between a man and a woman, a solemnly pledged espousal, if you will. To pledge means to embrace exclusively or approve of the other person in devotion or betrothal. Troth is the word trust. I therefore bequeath thee my troth, my trust, if you will. I entrust myself to you. It's a solemn promise of loyal trust to one another, if you will. That's what espousal and betrothal basically have to do. And engagement in those days, and that we're reading about here in the Mary and Joseph, if you will, was so binding that you had to actually get a divorce to break the engagement. You had to go through divorce proceeding because it was a very binding thing. It seems like that after the groom would go to his prospective bride's father, and they established that he could have her hand in marriage, then they settled on the dowry and all these good things. But anyway, it was one of those things where they followed this period of separation. Once they established there was this engagement, they were engaged. Then there's a period of separation for at least a year to demonstrate the faithfulness and the purity of the couple. They weren't to come together for a whole year just show everybody there's a purity in this relationship. And of course, during this time, Joseph would be referred to as her husband. And this stage of the process would be followed by the groom coming for his bride in this torchlight procession, then back to the banquet hall. And then after 7 days of hiding, they would be presented publicly on display for everybody. Basically, Matthew is telling us that this was just a normal Jewish couple. They were in love. They're planning to get married. This was not Clark Kent and Lois Lane. Is that they were just normal people, all right? We're not talking about anything. They didn't glow. They didn't have halos, nothing like that. They were just normal people. But then there's this shocking discovery in verses 18. It says, and before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So here we have, pretty soon after the engagement, before the year was out, we're told that the angel, Gabriel, had already appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And he had told Mary that she had been chosen to miraculously conceive the Son of God. She would be overshadowed by the power of the Most High, and conception would take place supernaturally. And so she was let in on it. But Joseph, apparently, he has to find this out later. And so once the angel announced to her that she was with child, she immediately departs for 3 months and stays with her cousin Elizabeth, who lived near Jerusalem. But somehow in this meantime, in this three-month period, apparently, Joseph somehow finds out that Mary is pregnant. And of course, he drew the same conclusion that everybody else would, that she'd been unfaithful to him, because he hadn't been unfaithful, and she'd been unfaithful to him. Apparently, no angel had spoken to him about what was taking place. And so he faced this dilemma here. He was a righteous man. He wanted to do what was right. I mean, God had certain in his law tells us what we're to do. Certain things happen. So he wanted to obey God and do what was right. And he sought to govern his life by the word of God. And, you know, his feelings sometimes didn't always match that. And so he knew that punishment for infidelity under the Mosaic system was stoning to death. If you were unfaithful, you were to be stoned to death. Basically, you read these things in the Old Testament, and you pick up on the idea of what God thinks of immorality. You don't get that when you watch television at night. You don't get that at all. People jump in and out of bed with one another, don't give it another thought. God thinks a lot about it, all right? It's a pretty serious matter to him. It's very serious. They were stoned, and if you did that, you would be stoned to death. It was a capital offense. And so here Joseph, he wanted to do the right thing, but in his heart he loved Mary, and he didn't want to see her stoned to death. And so he decides, if you will, interesting two different terms that he uses here. There's this one word where it says that he didn't want, or he wasn't willing, if you will, to make her a public example, if you will. And this is a word which has the idea of to wish for something. It's a benevolent desire. He benevolently desired not to see her stoned, not to see her humiliated. And then he uses a different word, and usually they're translated will. They're both translated he didn't want to, or he didn't will to do this. He wasn't willing to do this. Both translated the same, but they're two different words. The first word here, he wasn't willing to make her a public example, if you will. Okay, that's an interesting Greek word, stelema. He didn't wish, if you will, to make her a public disgrace. He didn't want her to be scorned in public. So he uses a different word. So he decided, if you will, this is the word. So he have a desire here not to see her humiliated. And then this other word is he determines to do something different. And so what he desires, he doesn't want to see her stoned or publicly humiliated. So he decides, and this is a different word, bulima. And this is with determined resolve. He determined to put her away privately. Right, so he wants to do something, not to see her public, but he determines something else. Very interesting words, especially when you think of the will of God, especially as it applies to the will of. These words are used to describe God's will. Actually, they help us to determine. This is one of the rabbit trails I'm chasing out, case. This is for the ones that are asleep out there. We're chasing a rabbit right now. Okay, we'll get back to the text in a minute. But anyway, this is... And the insight into the workings of God's sovereign will, most people, you know, I'm basically a five-point Calvinist. Actually, I thought I always was one. I've always been one. Most of my friends became that. And I'm going, what happened to me is like, I thought everybody believed this. You know, I couldn't believe that they didn't believe this. But anyway, basically hold to the Calvinistic five-point tulip, if you will, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints, irresistible perseverance of saints. So you have the tulip. The one most people choke on is the L word. they can't stand limited atonement. It's like, you mean God limits the atonement? How can that be? He cannot do that. Anyway, this is it's a difficult subject. And it may not be necessary, but I'm going to plow through it this morning. But and interesting, he has two different words here. You have in Isaiah 46:10, where God speaks about, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my pleasure. And we're talking about two different concepts here, a desire for something and a determination that something happens. Okay, that's two different things, all right? God does desire certain things. He does desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he has not determined that's going to happen. Determination is, this is going to happen because God will make it happen. The other is, he would like to see it happen, but he is not going to make it happen, if you will. You have this idea in Deuteronomy 29. In fact, if you want to turn there with me, 29:29. This is a great passage there, difficult passage. We don't always do the easy stuff around here, do we? In Deuteronomy 29:29, you have this beautiful passage of Scripture where Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are actually three wills here. The sovereign will of God, which is secret. I don't know why God lets some people die and lets other people live. I don't know why God chooses some people to salvation and other people he passes by. I don't know why. That's part of the secret, unrevealed will of God. I do not know. In fact, I apparently can't understand it. I mean, I'm not in that category. If I could understand God, then I'd be God, wouldn't I? The only person who can understand God is God. I can only understand what he's chosen to show me, right? So the secret things belong to God. The things revealed, he showed me, those things are mine. Now, I'm accountable for that. Now, he has revealed that I'm to preach the gospel of all world. God desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth. So that means I'm responsible. That's something that he's revealed to me. I'm accountable to do that. I may observe all the words of his law. That's another will there. My will comes into play here as well. So you have these two different words, thalema, bulema, basically two different concepts, if you will. When it comes to men's salvation, there are only three options. God either saves everybody, universalism, saves nobody. That's a possibility, isn't it? He could have just said, I'm scrapping this whole thing. We're starting over. But he didn't do that. He didn't save everybody. He didn't choose to save nobody. He did choose to save some. And that's actually what we find in the Scripture. That's what he's revealed. He's chosen to save some, all right? So here you have the idea that we find both the benevolent desire that all men be saved in 1 Timothy 2:4. In Matthew 18:14, it says, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Does God love for people to go to hell? No. There's a sense in which God does love all people. He does. They wouldn't live and breathe and have any being if he didn't have a sense of love for them. But there is a special love that he's set upon the elect, all right? So there is a difference here. There's a group that he has actually chosen. He has determined, if you will. There's a desire, thelema. Let's look at this together. In fact, it says in Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after his bulema, after the counsel of his bulema and his will, his thelema. So the revealed will of God corresponds some way to his secret will of God. So even though I don't understand the secret, I'm responsible to understand the revealed and to do what I can be used of God in that. Luke 22:42 says, you have Jesus praying in the garden, and he says, Father, if you're willing, if it's your determined resolve, bulema here, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet if not, not my thelema, not my desire, but your will, yours be done. Okay, so here you have desire and determination. And this is comes to play here with Joseph and Mary. And interesting, let me say a couple things about this teaching on limited atonement. I have seven guidelines that I try to go by. Okay, the first is never try to explain this to any of your friends. That's the first guideline. When it comes to limited atonement, don't ever teach this. If you do, don't use the L word. And if you actually teach on it, don't tell them what you're talking about. So I already broke the first two guidelines. I knew it. But anyway. So, and then thirdly, don't expect to settle a controversy between Calvinists and Arminians that's been going on for 500 years. It's kind of a Mary Martha disagreement between siblings, and we should learn to disagree amicably, all right? Some of the most godly people I know are Arminians, all right? If it wasn't for a good Arminian, I wouldn't be saved. They brought the gospel to me, and I thank God for them. A lot of Calvinists here is too arrogant or too set in their ways to preach the gospel. So, again, it's a Christian thing. It's a difference of opinion. I don't think because you're a Calvinist or you're not a Calvinist, you're a Christian or not, all right? Let me also say the fourth thing. Emotions are much stronger and more powerful than logic. So we get into a heated emotion over this thing. Also, fifthly, you need to understand that most people consider the doctrine of limited atonement as the decretum horrible. And they view John Calvin as the boogeyman. Actually, yeah, I preached Calvinism for 15 or 20 years that the church was at. And everybody, amen, the whole time. And somebody brought up Calvin. It was like, hold it, we don't believe this. We found it. What? Actually, it's not Calvin. It's actually not even Augustinian. It's actually Paul. This is what Paul taught, and this is the logical conclusion when you understand Paul. I think so. Basically, we should also keep in mind, sixthly, that most people don't have an airtight system of salvation. They prefer to keep it that way. Let me say this: most people are usually better than their system are worse than their system. And I mean by that, I don't think all Roman Catholics are going to hell. But if their system, if they're trusting their system, they're going to hell. But I think there are people in the system that actually know the Lord. Now, on the other hand, I don't think all good Reformed people in Reformed Baptist churches are going to heaven. Their system is good, but the person in it, he may not understand or embrace that teaching. You see how they go? Sometimes people are worse than their systems. Sometimes they're better than their systems. And then finally, limited atonement, you have to understand, addresses the question, for whom did Christ die? What was God's will in this matter? What was God's intention in Christ's death? And does the intention, what he meant to do, agree with what resulted? And that's where you come up with limited atonement, basically. If God wanted to save everyone, then why aren't they saved? Apparently, he determined not to save everyone. Christ died to save those he does save. He didn't die to save those he doesn't save. Does that make sense at all? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Anyway, something like that. The atonement actually secured the salvation of the elect. It didn't secure the possibility of their salvation, but actually secured it. So I've had my fun chasing rabbits, or skunks, depending on what your position is in that, all right? Maybe skunks. Anyway, back to the text, or back to the future. But in Matthew, you have Mary and Joseph are engaged. He finds out that she's pregnant, but because he loves her, he benevolently desires, if you will, not to publicly disgrace her, so he resolutely determines to privately divorce her. Okay, now I'll probably mention that again before we get through here. But anyway, you have the angel of Revelation, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, it says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So after this, he decided to put Mary away privately, divorce her privately. He falls asleep, and he's restlessly mulling and turning these things over in his mind, and he begins to dream. And dreams are a normal, they're kind of normal like breathing. I used to think I didn't dream, but the problem was I didn't remember it. I do dream. Everybody dreams. It's like it's like the psychic discharge of all the activities of your day. Your mind is going, get that out of here, get over there, get over here, get that, clear that out. It's kind of like rebooting your computer at night, and that's what dreams are all about. So everybody dreams, but there was a time when God used dreams as a medium of conveying his will to men. The Old Testament did this a lot. He used visions and spoke audibly. The angel of the Lord appeared to people. There were all kinds of different ways, if you will. But now that divine revelation is completed, and we hold the position that there is no ongoing revelation now. God's word is complete and finished. If you want to hear a word from God, you're going to have to look in here. Hey, don't expect me to figure out what your dream means. And so, you know, God was telling you this, and I think you should do that. God has moved me to do this because I had a dream. Don't do that. Don't do that. Divine revelation is complete, and that makes dreams no longer a valid means of revelation. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many different ways, has in these last days spoken in his Son. And this is kind of the complete final revelation. And then it says in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you or take away from it. Proverbs 36 says, don't add to his words or he will reprove you and you'll be proved a liar. Revelation 22:18 says, I testify to everyone that hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away their part from the tree of life in the holy city which are written in the book. So equating dreams with God speaking is actually diabolical. Don't get caught up in that, all right? So don't, I just say, isn't that interesting? Let's move on to something else because that could be a little scary. There is no ongoing revelation today. God speaks in his word alone. We call that sola scriptura. That's the final authority right there. You don't need a God to give you a little push through a dream or something. So Joseph dreams at this time. Scripture hadn't been completed. The angel Gabriel appeared. The same angel appeared to Mary, now appears to him, and he explains how all this is happening. He gives the origin of Mary's pregnancy. So twice in the passage, we will read here that all this is by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing all this. So the angel reveals to him that Mary's conception is supernatural. The birth is natural. Conception is supernatural, if you will. The fetus had no human father, was conceived without any natural sperm, and possessed both a divine nature and a human nature, was truly God and truly man. It's a mystery. I can't understand it. I can't even explain it. But I believe it because God says that's how it happened. It's like it's beyond my pay grade to grasp it. I don't get it. That's okay. I couldn't grasp it even if he told me how it happened, all right? So you have the virgin birth is the only reasonable explanation for the incarnation that preserves both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And again, it's a mystery. Can't understand it, but I believe it because God's word said that's what happened. The purpose of her pregnancy says she shall bring forth a son. So the Holy Spirit has conceived in her womb a child. And then the angel tells her that she's going to bring forth a son. He not only tells them how it happened, he tells them why this has occurred. And this is the reason Joseph must not fear to take Mary as his wife. The issue here is not really Joseph or Mary's reputation. The real issue is who this child is. That's the issue. It's not you, Joseph. It's not even Mary. It's the baby. That's the issue. That's the central point in which all history has come to and all history proceeds from. God has become flesh. He is identified with us once and for all time in the man Christ Jesus. So that's the issue. The issue is who is this child and what will this child do? And Gabriel is going to explain that to him. Notice he says, you should call his name Jesus. The title here, Jesus, Mary's given the same instruction, but he's called Jesus, which literally means Jehovah saves. So Jesus is Jehovah. He's the Old Testament Jehovah. He's Jehovah coming in flesh. Jehovah, our salvation. He will certainly save us. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua or Hosea, if you will. It's interesting that the title Christ is his official designation of God's appointed or anointed prophet, priest, and king. That's what Christ is a picture. Christ is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. His personal name, if you will, is Jesus. His personal human name is Jesus, and that identifies him as the world's only Savior. It's Savior. That's his name. He is the Savior, all right? He's prophet, priest, and king. This prophet, priest, and king is the Savior, and that's his name, Jesus, Savior. And it identifies him as the only Savior of the world. So here, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God. And then he goes on to say, you call this Jesus because that's who he is. And he shall save his people from their sins. So he describes his work as to save us from sin. Not to overthrow the Roman government. Not to raise the standard of living, not to abolish ignorance, as worthy as these goals may be. His stated purpose is to save us from sin. That's why he came, to deliver us from evil, deliver us from sin. Only Jesus can remove that which alienates us. That's what will eventually damn us. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And this is the name, Jesus. This is the person. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He is salvation. He is the only way of salvation. He goes on to describe how he will accomplish this intended salvation. He will save us from sin. It doesn't mean he's going to possibly save us, or he'll provide some hypothetical possibility for salvation or make us savable. That's not even a biblical term. But basically, he has come to save us. He didn't come to make us savable or to help save us. That's synergism. But he alone has come to save us. That's monergism. He exclusively by himself has accomplished salvation. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to make us savable. He came to save us. That's what he came to do, to save us. He's the Savior. He's the one that saves us. Charles Hodge has got a great note here. He says, just as the sin of Adam didn't make the condemnation of all men possible, it was the grounds of our actual condemnation. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. We're all condemned. When Christ saved, we were saved in him, all right? And it was an actual salvation. It wasn't I could possibly. They both apply, all right? So it's an actual salvation. Result or accomplishment always agrees with divinely intended purpose. Notice he goes on to say, to save his people from their sins. That's the intended. And notice the limited. Here's the L word again. You know, it comes up again. It comes up a lot. You just miss it a lot of times. You skim right over it. But he came to save his people from the sins. Uh-oh, L word. So when we speak of limited atonement, everybody limits it. When we say that Jesus died to save everybody, we don't mean devils, do we? He didn't die to save the devil, did he? So you're limiting it. You just limited it. Oh, I don't mean that. Well, you see, you limit it. So it's all limited. You just have to either go with God's limitation or your limitation. Jesus became a substitute, a replacement in judgment for his elect people, for his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep, right? So that's the intended purpose. Assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels, Hebrews 2 says. So in the work of Christ, intent always agrees with result. This is what he meant to do. Guess what happened? Exactly what he meant to do. What happened was what he meant to happen. That's what happened. Just some are saved and some are not. Then he gives this prophetic corroboration, verses 22 through 23. And all this was done in order to fulfill what the prophet said, Isaiah. So the angel links this present situation of Joseph with this prediction of the prophet long ago who spoke of the coming Messiah, this same Jesus here. And he gives assurance to Joseph from the word of God. He quotes Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. The background to this is that the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria had rebelled against their overlord, their suzerain, if you will, in Assyria. And they intended to force the southern kingdom of Judah to join them. But the king of Judah, Ahaz, he wasn't sure what he was going to do. Isaiah comes to him, and he calls him to call upon God for a sign of his protecting care. He didn't want to do it. He really was going to go to the Assyrians himself. So God gave him a sign anyway. What a rebellious guy. Here God asks of me, and I'll give you a sign. I don't want a sign from you. Well, God says, I'm going to give you a sign. And so he does this. He gave him a sign anyway. And this sign looked beyond this local contemporary situation of needing God to deliver the nation from this impending doom to a cosmic deliverance. The significance of the world savior, someone that's going to deliver us from our sins in a cosmic sense. And the confirmation of this divine promise is twofold miracle. You have a son, you have a sign and a son. The sign is that a virgin shall give birth. This would be a unique, I really don't know how this happened then, but certainly we do. We see it fleshed out in the New Testament. It's interesting that Isaiah uses the word Alma for virgin. There's another word, Bethulah, which means maiden. And he uses the word Alma. And the difference between these two words, and actually I noticed in my New American Standard Version, it doesn't even keep it straight, but you got to keep these things straight, all right? The word Alma means a virgin, and it never needs clarification. When you use this other word, Bethulah, you have to clarify it, as if Abraham's servant was sent to obtain a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24:16. It says, and the damsel was very, very fair to look upon, a virgin, Bethulah here, our maiden. And then it has to clarify it. Neither had any man known her. Every time this word is used, you have to clarify what kind of a maiden you're talking about. All right? Later in Genesis 24:43, he changes and he uses the word Alma. Behold, I stand at the well of water, and shall come to pass when this Alma, this virgin, comes forth to draw water. I'll say, no clarification. So Alma means a virgin. You don't have to clarify it anyway. Never known a man. That's the word Isaiah used, and that's Mary here. She is a virgin in the true sense of the word. And that's a sign. That's truly a miraculous sign. Notice you have the sign of the virgin birth, then you have this son named Emmanuel. In the single word Emmanuel, we have the full statement of the person and purpose of Christ. The virgin-born son means God with us. It's not just a mystical idea or some kind of a religious experience, if you will, but this is a breathing, living person having a divine nature, God, and a human nature with us. The supernatural permeates Christianity, certainly permeates the virgin birth. From birth to resurrection, Jesus is characterized as a miracle, as supernatural, if you will. It's a supernatural religion founded upon a supernatural work accomplished by a supernatural person. You would think his birth would be anything but natural. Everything else about him is supernatural. So his birth is also supernatural birth. So this is a sign that this is God with us. Then we have Joseph's response, verses 24 and 25. Raised from the sleep, he did what the angel had bidden him. He took her unto himself as his wife. Didn't know her till he brought forth a firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. So you have this obedient response to the heavenly message. He brings Mary into his home, provided the physical, moral protection for Mary and the baby. He completed the marriage, publicly acknowledging her as his wife. He formally legalizes the connection with her and her son and the Davidic line. And because of their reference for the holy offspring, normal marriage relations waited until after the child's birth. And then they will soon travel to Bethlehem, and the birth of Jesus will take place. We'll probably hear about that in the next few weeks. This experience of Joseph provides a beautiful example of immediate submission and obedience to the revealed will of God. Joseph was really a great guy, you know. In the face of this, he believed God. In the face of this, he trusted God. Remember, when all this happened, the world wouldn't understand these things. The gossip and the slander would never end. And virgin births were just as rare in the first century as they are in this century. They just don't happen unless it's a miracle by God. Virgin birth describes how the incarnation took place, and if you reject how of the Christ events, you also reject the why. Unless you believe this unique person is who he is, who God says he is, and you entrust yourself with absolute abandonment to his saving work, really, the scripture goes on to say, you will die in your sins if you don't believe this is really who this person is. This Christmas season, instead of asking people, how's the shopping coming? We probably ought to ask, what do you think about this Christ? Whose son is he? And Jesus himself says in John 8:23, unless you believe that I am he, I am he, you will die in your sins. May our response to this truth be an immediate embrace and affirmation of this divinely revealed redemptive mystery. Remember that Christmas is a celebration of the Christ event in which God the Son became incarnate through the virgin birth in order to save his people from their sins. And now we come to the Lord's table this morning.